Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything related thereunto. If you have questions or objections about Christianity, maybe you don't believe in Christianity, maybe you think it's kind of foolish to believe in the Bible, you're welcome to call. We'd be very happy to have you on the show. Feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I need to announce for the sake of those living in Southern California, where I live, that once a month we have a couple of meetings on a Saturday. It's always the first Saturday of the month. And that's this Saturday, and we have a morning men's Bible study, and we have an evening gathering for anybody, which is a Q&A session, both on the same day, both in the same location. These are held at a little church called the Love of Christ Fellowship, which we are privileged to be able to use once a month. And if you're interested in joining us, it's in Temecula. And so it's this Saturday in the morning is the men's Bible study. And the evening is the Q&A. Both are in Temecula. And if you want to know how to find them, what time they are, and things like that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements. And then you will find the information about this Saturday morning and evening meetings in Temecula. Let's talk right now to Taylor from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Taylor. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. Hey, thanks for having me.
Sure.
So I'm a Christian, and I'm currently going to seminary. And so I've been – one of the books we had to read for our Old Testament class is a book from John Walton. And so he's got some views that have kind of challenged my thinking. And mainly, I know that would be a discussion that could go very long, but I wanted to hone in on one area specifically just to get your thoughts on, because I'm not a scholar in ancient Eastern literature or anything like that. But the main thing that I thought was odd, I guess, I always put a big emphasis kind of on the idea of spiritual warfare. And that's one of the things that he seemed to really undermine. His ideas seemed to say that like spiritual beings are like amoral, so they're not good or bad. They lack free will, and they're all kind of operating under God's command as more like justice agents, and not so. There's no in his framework. There's no idea of like Satan and a ruling power of evil and him kind of controlling. And so I just kind of wanted to maybe get your thoughts on how you might rebut that, because again, that was just really foreign to me, and that kind of undermines a lot of my understanding of the Christian walk and the faith and what Paul talks about and spiritual warfare being a real thing that we are to endure.
Yeah, well, I mean, there is such a thing as Satan, according to Jesus, and, of course, according to the Old Testament, too. The Old Testament doesn't mention Satan much, and when it does, it has the definite article, thus Satan, because in Hebrew, Satanas is a generic word for an adversary. So, like when Satan came and accused Job, it says, thus Satan, or the adversary did so. And likewise in the couple of other places in the Old Testament where Satan is mentioned. So many people would suggest that Satan doesn't really exist as a person named Satan, but rather thus Satan. The adversary is more generic, and it might not refer to what we think of as the devil at all. But Jesus and the New Testament writers use the word Satan as a proper name. And we know they do because they use the word Satan, which is a Hebrew word, when they're talking about the devil. Now, in the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greek word that would be equivalent is diabolos, which means devil or adversary or accuser. And so we have, you know, the Greek New Testament, even using the Greek word for the devil, but from time to time calling him by the Hebrew word Satan and identifying the two as the same thing, because it says in Revelation that the dragon is that ancient serpent who is also called the devil, that's Diabolos, and Satanas or Satan. So Satan is said in the Bible to be another name for the devil, who is also that ancient serpent, referring back to the Garden of Eden. So, you know, it's an interesting theory that lots of people like to hold, that Satan is not a real being, not a real spirit, but, you know, just a generic for the adversary, spiritual adversary of man, which isn't really an individual. Perhaps some would even say it's just the evil in our nature, or evil in the world. But actually, the New Testament treats Satan as an individual, and the word Satan is a proper name. As far as spirit beings being amoral, it hardly seems reasonable to call amoral beings wicked spirits or evil spirits or unclean spirits. It is true that even those demons who are unclean spirits are under the command of God, as is clear in, of course, 1 Kings chapter 22 and in Job chapters 1 and 2. It's obvious that God controls the demons, but it does not mean that he made them demonic or that they are not morally culpable. There are references, of course, in Jude and in 2 Peter to angels that sinned. Now, he might take that to be simply a reference to the book of Enoch and an accommodation to the readers who might have, you know, been impressed by the forgery called Enoch. But actually, Peter and Jude both indicate that some angels have sinned. And if we want to say they haven't, well, I'd say the burden of proof is on us. In other words, I don't think that John Walton's view of those things would be quite as attuned with Scripture or with Christ as the more traditional view about those things is.
Okay. All right. Yeah. No, that helps. I mean, that's kind of where my mind was at the entire time reading it, is thinking of like the New Testament, that clearly, you know, Christ himself, and, you know, oftentimes when he's healing somebody or cleansing somebody, he's kind of rebuking an evil or unclean spirit. And so that's kind of where my mind went to the New Testament. So I was just,
sure.
He seems to really try to separate those things in the book as to, or really separate the Old from the New Testament. And I kind of, that's his thing. And I guess that would be another question itself. I don't know that you can distinguish them that far from each other. If Christ is the fullest revelation, mm-hmm. It seems like we need to always view it in light of that. But, yeah. Well, thank you very much for your time and for my call. I appreciate it, and that was helpful.
Okay, Taylor, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks. Bye.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Gary, calling from Texas. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, Gary.
Hey, I was just curious about how you felt. Give me some insight on my... I personally, can you, how do you feel about, can you lose yourself? Can a person lose his salvation?
Well, I don't know that you can misplace it, like lose it in that sense. I believe that a person retains the power of free will before and after conversion. So that if a person who has been converted because they've made a choice to be a disciple of Jesus should choose, let us say, to no longer be a disciple of Jesus, I would say that they, as not a disciple, would be in the same category as anyone else who's not a disciple, that is lost. It does say in John chapter 6 and verse 66 that many of the disciples of Jesus, after he said some things that were offensive to them, says they no longer walked with him, they left him. Now, they were disciples, and the word disciples is assumed to be taken at face value, and yet they ceased to be disciples. So I believe that if somebody has chosen to be a follower of Jesus, that's when they become disciples. That's when they're saved. But
right.
On the other hand, if they choose not to after that, I don't see how they could still be saved if they're not with Christ. The salvation is in Christ. And if you're not in Christ anymore, then how could you be saved? You know, it says in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 11 and 12, it says that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the life is actually in Christ. Some people think of eternal life as something that, you know, God from heaven somehow just bestows as a gift to be in me. So now I have eternal life, and no matter what I do, I possess it. But no, the Bible says that the life is in Jesus. So as I abide in Jesus, I have it. If I don't abide in Jesus, then I don't. And Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 15 when he said that he was the vine and his disciples were the branches that were in him. And he said, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But he says, anyone who doesn't remain in me is cast forth as a branch, and they wither, and they gather them and burn them. In other words, if I'm a branch in Christ, I'm drawing on the life of that vine, the true vine, Christ. The eternal life is in him. And if I remain in him, I continue to draw on that life. But when a branch is cut off of a plant, then it withers. Why? Because the life of that plant is no longer in it. Now, the life is still eternal life. It's still eternal life that's in the vine. But the branch that's cut off isn't receiving any, isn't participating in it. They had that eternal life because that's part of the whole organism. But when they cease to be part of that organism, they cease to have that life. So that would be, in my opinion, what we could call a loss of salvation if you lose eternal life, if you forfeit it by not remaining in Christ.
Right. Okay. Well, man, I appreciate it, man. That helped me out a lot, man.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Yes, sir.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Cavalita from Dallas, Texas.
Cavalita.
Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello.
Hello. Blessings and peace upon you. So
thank you.
You're welcome. So this is my question about sin. I was reading New Testament NIT this morning, and it says that we're all sinners, and that if we say we haven't sinned or don't sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. Well, there are some people who recognize what a sin is, and they choose not to follow that path anymore. And then there are people who repeatedly do the same things and just go arrogantly about their way, as if they don't have no accountability, as if they don't know that God is watching them. So why is everyone labeled as sinners when there are people who decide to do the right things, sir?
There are people who choose to do the right things, but they're not perfect. I mean, I presume you and I are among those who have chosen to follow Jesus, and following Jesus means to do the right thing, to stop sinning. Yeah, but the Bible says that we stumble sometimes because we're weak. And sin is something that's kind of in our nature. It says in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I want to obey the law of God. I agree with the law of God that it's good, but I find another law at work in my members, that is in my body. I see a law that's bringing me into bondage of sin. Now, when we walk in the Spirit of God, the Bible says we don't fulfill that sinful desire. But if we don't walk in the Spirit, we do. But I don't think we walk in the Spirit at every moment. And when we don't, we do sometimes stumble.
Well, then that means that we're not monitoring our behavior. Or, in other words, we're not thinking about what we're thinking about. Or
that's probably true. That's probably true.
Well,
there is a sense whenever anyone sins, they are forgetting something, like maybe the last time they committed that sin and all the regrets they had about it and how it turned out badly, or they're deceived about how much pleasure that's going to give them, and they think that that pleasure is going to outweigh any regrets they later have. This is deception, and people sometimes are deceived. Sin deceives us.
Uh-huh. Oh, that's the bell. That means we're done, right?
What, if we sin?
No. We have to answer when, we come to this world alone and we have to leave. When we die, we face God and have to answer, and to our behavior here.
Yeah.
So if we know that.
Well, the Bible says that everybody sins except Jesus. Jesus never sinned, but everybody has sinned.
I know we're not perfect, but by golly, the government, those are sinners.
Well, there's plenty of sinners in the government and outside the government. The point is that we have a tendency to sin, which is to behave selfishly, basically. To behave selfishly, when I put myself first above the will of God and above other people, that is sinning, and we tend to do that by nature. But you're right. Many of us have chosen to resist that and to seek not to do that. But the Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins, so that even though we do sin, we can be forgiven because of him. So it says in the same book you were just quoting from, you were quoting from 1 John chapter 1, you quoted verses 8 and 10, but the verse right in between them says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It also says in the verse following verse 10 in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you know, these things I write to you that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So basically, the Bible is saying that we do sin, we'd be foolish to deny it, but we shouldn't sin, and we are, and John's writing so that we will avoid sinning, but if we do sin, we can confess our sins to Christ, and he can cleanse us, and he is our advocate
with
God.
Well, I have a quick question. I know time is winding up, but you're saying that if we look over, if we don't pay attention to our neighbors or those in need, that we're sinning, but when we should be taking care of our needs and ourselves first? I mean,
Wait. I'd say that when our neighbors have a need that we should meet for them, if we don't do it, that is sinning because we're not doing what we should do. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm responsible for every need that everybody has, because I don't have the power. I don't have the power to meet everybody's
needs.
Amen.
So,
I mean, I'm not going to judge myself by what's impossible to me, because what's impossible to me is not, I'm not responsible to do. But if I, you know, if I see somebody in need, and it's a genuine need, and I have the resources that I could help them. It says in the book of John, if I shut up my bowels of compassion, that means if I don't care about them and I don't want to help them, well, that's sin. Yeah. That's lack of love. So, we should be, we need to help the poor. We need to help people. The Bible says bear one another's. The Bible says bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when we see somebody who's got a burden, whether it's a financial burden or some other kind of burden, and we have the ability to help them bear it, to help them and assist them in it, well, then we should do that. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. But sometimes we'll see so many burdens and so many needs in the world, we say, well, I can't help them all. Well, then if you can't help them all, then you're not supposed to help them all. But you can help the ones that God puts in your path that he gives you the ability to assist. And that would be where your responsibility lies. And the failure to do that, of course, it would be sin. And if we realize that we have sinned in that way, then we should repent and do better. Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Wes from North Nevada. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I was looking at or watching on television the Congress quizzing the generals, you know, over this Afghanistan and Iraq. And kind of calling them on the carpet somewhere. So it caused me to look at the kind of start a little study of the judgment of God. Mm-hmm. And I ran across, well, I'm familiar with, but I brought to these two scriptures, Matthew 20-11, about the guest at the wedding feast who didn't have a garment on. Kind of puzzled about that because there's not much commentary on it that I can find. And then also Matthew 25:1, which talks about the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. And on that one, I've always thought, I've been taught that the oil, you know, was the Holy Spirit. So could you comment on both of those scriptures if you have time?
Okay. First of all, the guest at the wedding who didn't have a wedding garment on, let's just take that in its context so we'll know what's going on there. That's Matthew 22, the first several verses of that chapter. And Jesus describes a king making a marriage for his son, which is God, of course, sending his son and gathering people to be in his kingdom to be part of that celebration. And he invites his friends, but they won't come. That's referring to the people of Israel. So that it says the king is angry at them because they didn't come, and therefore he sends out his armies and destroys them and burns their city up, which is what happened in 70 A.D. And then he sends out his messengers worldwide, that is to call in the Gentiles. And they do. They come in great numbers. And he says the wedding is furnished with guests. That would reflect what has happened since the destruction of Jerusalem. In the meantime, God has been bringing in great numbers of Gentiles, and into this feast, into this celebration, we might say into the church, there have become a great number of people. But there's still a judgment at the end, because not everyone who came in is really has come on God's terms. They've come on their own terms. A guest at a wedding who's not wearing appropriate clothing for the wedding is dishonoring, first of all, the king and his son by his refusal to dress appropriately. And by the way, some commentators say that in such a situation, it was common for the king to provide the clothing for the guests. That, you know, if guests would come who couldn't afford good clothing, that there was a clothier that they could apply to and receive clothing from the king. But this person had not done so. He just apparently felt like, I can come as I am without any accommodation to what the king would expect or any honor to him or his son. I'm just here for the food. Well, the king finds a man like that and throws him out, which I believe refers to the final judgment when Jesus returns and he finds that even in the church, even among those who claim to have responded to the invitation of Christ, there are those who have not come on God's terms. They have come on their own terms. What are God's terms? Well, Jesus spoke on that earlier. He said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's Matthew 16:24. And that's the terms for coming, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. You can't come to Christ on less than that, or else Jesus would have said so. He said that's what you have to do.
I'm just curious, Steve, how did he get that far? I mean, into the wedding, you know, itself, without even...
Same way people get into the church.
I'm supposing garment of salvation, huh?
Yeah, same way that people get into the church today who aren't saved. They're not coming on God's terms, but they're members. They've become members of the church. And I mean, consider the Roman Catholic Church, for example, in the Middle Ages. Everybody was in there, whether they were converted or not. I mean, you know, and same thing in Protestant churches. Some people are raised in the church. Some people are brought by their friends. Some people like what they see there. They become regular or even members of the church, but they never deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. They're not there to do that. They're not there to come on his terms, but on their own. Those are the ones who are thrown out. Now, as far as Matthew 25 is concerned, many people do say that the oil, which five of the bridesmaids took extra oil and five did not, that some people say that represents the Holy Spirit. And it could, because oil sometimes is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's I don't think we're expected to put such a fine point on it. I think the idea here is these bridesmaids had a responsibility to keep their lamps burning as they went out to wait for the bridegroom to come for his bride. And the ones who took extra oil meant they knew it could be longer than the present oil they had would be adequate for. And the ones who didn't bring extra oil, they were only prepared for a short wait. Now, I think what's being said here is that some people are prepared to go the distance, to wait for Christ, no matter how long it is. Others are not prepared to do that. If he doesn't come soon, they'll find something else to do. And just having the oil is the whole concept of being prepared to meet the bridegroom with your lamp burning. So, yeah, we could say the oil is the Holy Spirit and the lamp is something else and so forth. But I think in the terms of the parable, it's not trying to make special points about what the oil represents. It's just that it's known. If you're going to go out and wait for some event at night that you don't have any idea how long it'll be before it comes, you're going to need oil in your lamp. And therefore, if you're smart, you'll be prepared for a long wait if necessary. And therefore, you'll take enough oil to make it through the whole night, even if your lamp doesn't hold that much. But someone who thinks, well, you know, this oil in my lamp is good. If he doesn't come in that period of time, then, you know, too bad. And I've known lots of people who seemingly were converted merely by hearing preaching that Jesus was coming soon. And, for example, in the Jesus movement back in the 70s, lots of people, I think even now, lots of people join the church, pretend to become Christians, think they become Christians. But they're expecting, you know, well, the end of the world is near. Jesus will come soon. I won't have to live the long lifetime of sacrifice and bearing my cross and obeying Christ. I'm ready for a short wait. because if it's going to be that soon, I'll give up a few years of my pagan life. But many people, when they found out he didn't come in a decade or so, they just gave up on Christ because they weren't ready. Now, a real Christian, at least the ones who are to be saved, are the ones who are going to be hanging on there. They're prepared, even if it's a long wait, to be faithful to Christ.
Okay. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that insight. Very good. And one quick other thing. Do you think the lamps that the virgins were carrying is the same as the refer to the lamps in the seven churches?
I don't think Jesus is making any reference to that. The lamps there are the churches themselves, the seven churches. And I don't think he's talking about churches here. I think he's talking about individuals being prepared when Jesus comes. Okay, I need to take a break here, but we're not done. We have another half hour. And you could be calling in for that half hour if you want to. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which keeps us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything is free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com if you wish. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or a difference of opinion that you have with the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. Here's the number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy, Steve.
Hey.
My question is about Isaiah 11:2. Now, is Isaiah referring to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
It is.
Yeah.
I'm at a lack of understanding here. Why would Christianity teach the believer to reject the true Holy Spirit and commit the one unforgivable sin?
Now, Christianity teaches people that?
Yeah. Well, the Trinity doctrine, which is what Christianity is based on, is that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Solomon introduces the spirit of wisdom and understanding in Proverbs 1, and she makes a great threat that she will not tolerate, nor will she ever forgive, rejecting her offer to pour a spirit out on us or her counsel. So, and she defines herself as both wisdom and understanding, that not wisdom and, knowledge and counsel,
okay.
Sound wisdom
well,
and counsel
well, let me just
belongs
say this.
To her.
What I'm curious about is you said that Christianity teaches people to reject the Holy Spirit. I'm wondering what you're referring to there. I'm not aware of Christians being taught to reject the Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit, according to Christianity, is God, a male deity, correct?
Well, God doesn't have gender, in my opinion, but what's the problem there?
Well, she defines herself in Proverbs 8 as wisdom and understanding. She says that sound wisdom and counsel are hers, that she is understanding in verse 14, that power belongs to her, not God, and that by her kings rule. And the psalmist in Psalm 95 says that God is the greatest king of all the gods. Now, she defines her affection, her and God's affection for each other in Proverbs 8:30.
Okay, now, wait. I'm asking you a question that you're skirting a question. I asked you, where is it that Christianity tells people to reject the Holy Spirit? Just give me an example. I've never heard anyone do so. And don't continue your sermon.
Well, they don't acknowledge her as being the true Holy Spirit.
Okay, let's say this. The Holy Spirit is never called her. Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 and in chapter 1, wisdom is personified as a female. But that's a poetic device. Solomon is writing poetry. If you're not aware of that, then you don't understand Proverbs. It's written in poetry, and there are ways in which concepts that are not actually human, like wisdom, are personified. Some such concepts are personified in a feminine form. Not all are. I mean, until feminism made it inappropriate, we always named hurricanes after females. When we ships are named after females. The motherland, sometimes we call it the fatherland, but sometimes the motherland is used. These are terms that are referring to something that isn't really male or female, but just personified it, sometimes as a female, sometimes as a male. Wisdom is neither male or female. In Revelation chapter 6, death and Hades are personified as men. One's riding a horse and one's following. But they're not really men. This is simply the way that the Bible sometimes does things when it's not writing in a literal form. Now, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned and gender, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit has gender, because gender is pretty much decided by biology. And I don't think the Holy Spirit or God are biological beings. But when God did come to human life among us, he came as a male, Jesus. And Paul said about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ has become our wisdom, yet he's certainly not represented as female. When Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he always referred to him as he. I don't think you've got a biblical case. It sounds like your entire case for making the Holy Spirit a female is the symbolic personification of the concept of wisdom. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit, but the wisdom is represented in a female form in that poetry. Well, that's fine, but it's not the way Jesus or the apostles talked about wisdom or the Holy Spirit. So I don't know why anyone would think that the poetic representations given in Solomon's poetry would outweigh the actual statements of Jesus or the apostles. So I think you're starting with the wrong premise. Now, I don't know of any Christians that say we should reject the Holy Spirit. I think what you're saying is Christians reject the concept of a female Holy Spirit. Well, it's true, I suppose. Christians do reject the concept of a female Holy Spirit, but they do so on biblical grounds. And I don't think what you're sharing has very much to do with what the Bible really teaches. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. This is my friend Abraham, who I met when I was up there. Hi, Abraham.
Hi. So I don't know how it's good to hear your voice. You sound great. I don't know how important this question is to the overall scheme of things. It's a Christological question regarding the differences in the Eastern and the Western Church's view of Christology. Mm-hmm. So I don't understand this quite correctly, but I guess one of the early theologians, whose name was Nestorius, was condemned about the time, I don't know, somewhere in the 5th century for his Christological views. And I'm just wondering, and I've been trying to research the meophysite versus the monophysite distinction in the Christological position that they hold, which I guess is the Eastern Church, versus the Chalcedonian Christology of the Western Church. Yeah. And I don't know, are they just straining a semantic gnat, or is there a big difference that I should really understand? The whole idea of, Jesus being out of versus in two natures, or fully divine and human in one versus two physies, or two natures. Anyway,
well, I consider,
can you share whatever you can about this and tell me what you think of the whole Nestorian controversy and whatever.
Sure. I consider that a lot of these Christological controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries were kind of like arguing about things that cannot really be resolved. And one of the worst things about that era is that it was very political. There was a patriarch, he was a patriarch of Alexandria named Cyril, who hated Nestorius, who was the patriarch of Constantinople. And they were rivals theologically. And the historians, if you read church history, it says that Cyril was, morally much less a man than Nestorius was. But he managed through political intrigues and so forth to get Nestorius banished and removed from his position. But virtually every historian you read on the period says that it was mostly a political thing and a political rivalry. Now, what it was about was that Nestorius had problems with the practice of many Christians referring to Mary as the mother of God, or the Theotokos, the God-bearer. And Nestorius thought, well, that makes it like God, didn't exist, and he had a mother, and then he became in existence, and it would suggest that there was a time when, as Nestorius put, there was a time when God was 3 days old, because 3 days after the birth of Jesus, and he didn't like the idea of using that terminology, which, by the way, the Bible doesn't use that terminology. So he was saying, we should just call her the Christ-bearer. She bore Christ, but to call her the God-bearer, or the mother of God, is very confusing. And it certainly, he said, sounds an awful lot like some of the pagan religions that where goddesses gave birth to gods. And he said, that's very misleading. So he suggested that instead of calling her the mother of God, she should be called the mother of Christ. Now, he also held, and this was greatly in dispute in those days, that the two natures of Christ, he explained the two natures, the human and the divine nature of Christ, differently than Cyril did and then many others did. And the whole issue was not yet really thoroughly settled in church theology of how are the two natures of Christ combined. Is there just one nature that is both human and divine? Or are there two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, which are somehow combined in Jesus? Now, Nestorius took the second view, and Cyril and others took the other. Now, the Monophysites and the Miaphysites, I can't really tell what the difference is between those views. Miaphysite means one nature, and Monophysite means one alone nature. It's basically they're both ways of saying that the two natures of Christ were not separate. He wasn't two persons, a divine person and a human person, but he was one person who had both one nature that has the divine and the human somehow mysteriously intermixed. Now, probably they were right, and Nestorius was probably wrong. But my whole concern about this is, obviously Nestorius was condemned and excommunicated, all that kind of stuff. There are still Nestorian churches in the world, by the way, who follow Nestorius, and almost all the church historians say it was a travesty. The whole Council of Ephesus in 431, I think it was, that's where this all took place, and it was just a travesty of justice and so forth. And it was, in fact, Nestorius was condemned by the council before his representatives even arrived. So it's like, I think we would have seen it as totally a circus. And that's how historians view it, pretty much. But most historians agree that Nestorius was wrong, and that the Council of Ephesus was correct to not accept his views. However, this is an example of something in church history that I have often decried, and that is that Christian brotherhood has been defined by to what degree a person can explain mysterious things that the Bible never explains. And basically the bishops get together and they decide on an answer, which they don't know the answer any more than anyone else does. In fact, they condemn Nestorius, but they didn't come up with anything to replace it until later councils. Council of Chalcedon later came up with the, I think, the Miaphysite view. But, there's such a hairline of difference between these things to the average thinker that I think it's just splitting hairs. The truth is, Nestorius was a great Christian man and a great Christian teacher. And, maybe he did kind of put together the divine and the human sides of Christ in a way that's incorrect. But who can be sure that they are correct? The Bible never discusses it. There's not a single verse in the Bible that describes the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. And therefore, in whatever sense Jesus is divine and human, the Bible does not explain. And yet theologians made this such a big issue that they're willing to kick other brothers out of the church because they explain it differently. And, of course, someone say, but there's ramifications, if Nestorius' view is correct, then Jesus died only as a man, and his divine nature did not die because it was a separate nature, and therefore only a man died for our sins, and a man can't die for our sins. It has to be God. Now this is taking a whole bunch of theological propositions and presuppositions and applying them to, how his theology, they think, would work out if you carry it out to its extremes. And they may be right or wrong. The main thing is they're talking about things that the Bible doesn't talk about. Yeah, the Bible talks about Jesus being a man, to be sure, and it also refers to him as being God. And he's the divine Word who was made flesh. These are all statements of Scripture, but there's no explanation anywhere in Scripture of how that all shakes out. And therefore, theologians who are simply not content to believe what the Bible says and let God understand what's mysterious, they have to try to sort out the mysteries themselves. And having no basis for assurance that they are right, they then decide, this is the view that's going to be official. And those brothers and sisters who we accepted prior to this council are no longer brothers and sisters because they don't see this mystery the way we do. To my mind, that is absolute, betrayal of the unity of the body of Christ. And I think that if Nestorius was seen as not being correct, then Cyril and others who disagreed with him should have, hammered that out together, gotten together, let's compare Scripture to Scripture, let's talk about the ramifications, and let's see if, anything about your view or mine needs to be rejected. And that's exactly how Christians ought to behave when we have a different political view, a different theological view, a different opinion about anything. Instead of rejecting each other and saying, you have to go with mine, I think Christians are supposed to have charity toward each other and say, okay, this is a mysterious thing. The Bible is not clear on this. And therefore, maybe we have to tolerate the fact that we don't both see this mystery the same way. So what? How's that affect me following Jesus? I don't think it does in any way. But you see, by the time these councils were happening, following Jesus was not what people thought defined a Christian. See, when Jesus was on earth and when the apostles were on earth, what defined a person as a Christian was following Jesus and loving one another. That's the only definitions of a Christian in the Bible. But in the centuries later, it began to be not about whether you're following Jesus and loving each other. It has to do with, do you explain mysterious theological concepts the same way as the people in power do? And therefore, Christianity changed from something that has to do with walking with God and walking with Jesus, walking humbly and lovingly. That's what Jesus started and the apostles perpetuated. It became instead an intellectual exercise. It's a matter of signing on to the right esoteric views. And frankly, I think much of Christianity continues to be that. But I think these councils are guilty of having caused that, because Nestorius was every bit the Christian that Cyril was. And many historians say Cyril's behavior was so unworthy of Christianity that Nestorius might have been a real Christian and Cyril not. But the fact that Nestorius had what most believe was an inadequate view of the union of the natures of Christ, so what? The Bible doesn't talk anything about the right view or the wrong view of that. That's not a biblical concern. The fact that we receive Christ as human and as God is what the Bible affirms. It goes no further. And if we go further, we're intruding into mysteries that God did not choose to explain. And worse than that, if we decide that the way I see the mystery is going to exclude me from fellowship with another brother who's walking with Jesus, well, then I'm sinning. I'm sinning because I'm not embracing the body of Christ. I'm not embracing the unity of the brethren.
Amen. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Abraham. Great to hear from you.
Likewise, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Hugh from Brea, California. Hugh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I've always been confused on when in Isaiah and in Job, when they talk about Satan being thrown out of heaven, but then that Job is still up there accusing the brethren. And then in Revelation, obviously it talks about Satan being cast down to the earth. Are they two different events, or are they tied together?
Well, first of all, Job mentions the devil, but it doesn't mention him being cast out of heaven. Isaiah, in my opinion, doesn't even mention the devil. That is, of course, the passage that where we find Lucifer mentioned in Isaiah 14:12, and he is said to be cast to Sheol, which is not the same thing as being cast out of heaven. It doesn't say he was in heaven. He seems to be an earthly king who's cast into Sheol because Sheol is where dead people go, and he was killed. He was killed and went to Sheol like everybody else. So I don't see anything there about the Satan being cast out of heaven. But you do have statements to that effect in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is speaking, has sent out the 70, and they come back, and they are excited because they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what is that referring to? Well, there's more than one opinion, but I think it has to do with what they said. I think they're seeing individual cases of demons being routed in the name of Jesus. He's seen the bigger picture. He's seen Satan's kingdom toppling completely. And when did that happen? Well, Jesus said in John 12, I think it's verse 31, if I'm not mistaken, John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world is Satan. And Jesus was talking about, of course, the impending cross and resurrection and enthronement of Christ after his ascension. So this was going to be the casting out of Satan. Now, Revelation 12, you mentioned, has the dragon cast out of heaven. And that in Revelation 12 and verse 10 is associated with what the angels in heaven said when he was cast out. It says, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren who has been cast out, who accused them before God day and night. Now, I believe this is probably the same casting out of Satan that Jesus mentioned in Luke 10 and verse 18. I think it's also the same casting out of Satan that is mentioned by Jesus in John 12:31 and now Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10 especially. I think this is the one casting out of Satan that's referred to is the downfall of Satan's kingdom and of his power over God's people, which took place at the cross, at the death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. Because when Jesus was indeed talking about the cross, when he said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And that's also what Revelation seems to be talking about, because as soon as it says the dragon was cast out, a voice in heaven says, now salvation has come. Well, that was certainly at the cross. And strengthen the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Remember when Jesus came out of the grave, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So the authority of Christ came through the death and resurrection of Christ. And
so then that quote somewhere where I guess it was Lucifer, then it looked when he was cast out and he took a third of the stars, which we refer to as maybe the demons or the fallen angels.
That's common.
That was at an earlier date.
Well, no. You see, when it says he saw the dragon and he threw a third of the stars of heaven to the earth. That's in Revelation chapter 12. I think it's verse 5, if I'm not mistaken, maybe 4 or 5. And this reference to casting stars, it doesn't say angels, it says stars, to the ground, is an image that comes from Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10. Daniel was seeing a little horn that rose up out of the Greek Empire in Daniel 8 from the death of Alexander the Great and the four generals that came up after him, which is the he-goat that he saw in this vision in chapter 8. And this horn, which represents Antiochus Epiphanes, is said to have cast some stars to the ground and trampled upon them. That's where the imagery comes. That's where Revelation 12 gets the image of, you know, the dragon casting stars to the ground. But it comes from Antiochus Epiphanes, who is said to have done the same thing. But what Antiochus did was not cast angels out of heaven. He cast down godly men, the Hasidim and so forth, that he persecuted, he killed. That's the stars. And in fact, Daniel seems to think of godly men as stars, because in Daniel 12, it says that then shall the righteous shine as the sun, and it says and those who turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. In other words, those who turn people to righteousness would shine like the stars. And it says that Antiochus Epiphanes cast some of the stars to the ground and trampled upon. This is his persecution of the righteous Hasidim at the time before the Maccabean revolt. I think almost all Bible scholars would agree that that's what Daniel is talking about, but many people don't point out that Revelation is using the very same imagery. So I think Satan's casting stars down is not, there's no clear reference to angels there, but it does cause a third of the stars to come down. Yeah. So that could be a reference to his persecution in the time of Antiochus or at some other time of righteous people. But, I mean, if we say a third of the angels fell, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that ever mentions a third of the angels falling. That's all simply taken from that one verse in Revelation 12, which, you know, people assume the stars there must mean angels. There doesn't seem to be any reason in the passage to say that they are. And certainly when you compare it with the origin of that imagery in Daniel 8:10, it's probably not a reference to angels. But actually, it's verse 4 of Revelation 12, 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Well,
yeah.
You know, people assume that's angels. Well, it could be, but there's nothing in the passage that says so. So we can...
I always just thought it was one prophet, and then he, you know, there was, he was trying to rise and take God's throne. That's when he was cast.
That's a common view. That is a very common view among Christians. And it's based on very, very little in terms of actual biblical exegesis. It's an old theory, and it's got about, you know, a handful of verses that people look at and they say, I think I can take this that way. But when you look at those verses in their context, there's really not any reason to take them that way. So, I mean,
Isaiah is just saying, oh, Lucifer, oh, Lucifer. He's just, I don't, so what's he... I guess you've already explained that, but
well, he's addressing Lucifer in Isaiah is the king of Babylon. We know that if you read the whole chapter. Early in the chapter, I think it's verse 5, he refers to his addressee as the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon is a human being, and this king is later referred to as shining one, or light bearer, or morning star. That's what the word Lucifer means. It's not a name. Lucifer is not a name, because Jesus himself is also called the morning star in Revelation. So obviously it's like a title. It's not a personal name. Anyway, I'm out of time, but I hope that helps a little bit. Sorry for the rest of you we didn't get on the air with. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website to see how you can help us stay on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Tune in tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.